Father, we so thank you for all that you have shown us in this book. And Lord, as we think about these fires that are going on and threatening homes, Lord, thank you that it studying this has had the effect of causing us to have a light touch. But yet, Lord, these homes that you have given us, we want to take care of them. They matter to us. And so I pray for those that have had to stay home tonight because they can't make it here, those that are staying home because they're watching over their homes. Lord, would you give them peace? And Lord, would you take us who are here and soften our hearts, anoint our hearts to hear your word and respond to your word and respond to you. And Lord, may we honor you in everything we do tonight. We thank you that you've given us this ability to honor you, the mighty, awesome God. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. As you see, I changed the opening slide because we are done with the wrath of God being poured out on the world as far as the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. So we're moving into the last chapter of God taking care of evil, and then the next 2 weeks, evil's totally gone. But last week we looked at Revelation 19, and we looked at a very, very short period of time when heaven celebrated the fall of Babylon, that time when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came from heaven to take care of evil that was on the earth, take care of the Antichrist and its false prophet, came with the angels and the saints of heaven. And then, of course, we saw that he struck the nations and destroyed all those that came to make war against him. That time when his bride will come with him to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So all of heaven, what was their response? What did they say, four times last week? Hallelujah. Okay, good. Okay. And who was in heaven saying hallelujah? Us. Okay, good. Today we're looking at chapter 20, and that covers a very, very long period of time. Not as long as the period of time covered in chapters 21 and 22, because that period of time goes on forever and ever. But the events of chapter 20 in comparison to those in 21 and 22, it's simply seconds in our concept, long time, 1,000 years. 1,000 years that for the most part, if you and I are to be honest, we don't really care about it, you know. Have you ever thought about the millennium and said, I just want to skip it. I just want to go to heaven. I don't care about ruling over a bunch of other Christians that don't have their perfect bodies yet. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to go to heaven. And yet, when you read about how God over and over and over in the Bible talks about this period of time and he's excited about it, must be good. You know, it must be something we're missing, something that he has for us. So let's get excited about this time. So two baddest guys. They're gone, thrown into the lake of fire. The only people in all the earth that will be thrown into the lake of fire alive. Now, it seems like there should be some significance to that, but I don't really know what it is, except that they will not stand in judgment. You know, all other unbelievers will stand before the great white throne that we'll see at the end of this chapter, and they will be judged for the deeds that they did in this life. And it's almost like, you know, they were so bad that it's just, they're getting the baddest of bad in hell, so just toss them in. And I love that in chapter 20 we see that John saw an angel, and it doesn't say I saw a strong angel or a mighty angel. Now, of course, all angels are strong and mighty, but I just like the way it's like, I just saw an angel. And he had a key to the bottomless pit, and the bottomless pit is not hell. We've seen it mentioned other times in Revelation. We saw it in chapter 9. The angel had the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened it up, and smoke came out, and all the locusts came out, and we believe those locusts were demons. We saw in chapter 11, the beast rose out of the bottomless pit. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell," this is not hell like the lake of fire hell, though, probably a bad translation. This is really more the abyss, that the holding place that he's talking about, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So this angel not only had a key, but he had a great chain in his hand. And we're told he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. With all of those descriptions, we know it's talking about the devil. Remember the promise for blessing for those who read this book and heed the things that are written in this book. This is a wonderful thing to know when we see the demise of Satan in this chapter. You know, last week, Kim was sick, and so I took her group. And one of the most fun things for me when I took the group was we were talking about what it would be like if we didn't have the Word of God. And someone brought up the fact of what if we didn't have the Word of God and we were going through a trial? What would we know God would do? We wouldn't know that we could find comfort in the trial. We wouldn't know that he could work good out of the trial. So many things. You know, that he can give us peace and joy right in the middle of a trial. You know, what if you didn't know that and the trial hit and it's like, well, I might as well be depressed because there's no hope. But he says, no, you can have hope. You can have peace. You can have joy. God can keep us from falling when we're in a trial. That we can learn patience. We can learn character. So right here, here's another place that I'm very thankful for the Word of God, because have you ever thought of the fact that if you know there's a devil, but you haven't been promised in the Word of God that he has an end, what that would be like? Wouldn't that be awful? Okay, I know maybe I'm going to heaven, but where's Satan going to be? Is he going to still attack me? Is he still going to have power? And we have this incredible thing here in chapter 20. He's going to lose. He's going to be taken down. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and we will not have to deal with him ever again. So, you know, hallelujah for the Word of God and the promises that God gives us. Now, notice there's no account of a battle here with the angel and Satan. It doesn't even take direct power from God to throw him in. Remember, Satan is not God's counterpart. Satan's a created being. He's simply a fallen angel. And one of God's angels has the power to just pick him up and toss him in the bottomless pit. Yesterday in my devotions, I was reading about a man who was possessed by a number of demons, and we're told no one could bind him. Not even with chains, it says, because he'd often been bound with chains and with shackles, and it said he'd take the chains and he'd just pull them apart. He'd take the shackles, and it said he'd break them in pieces. This man, empowered by demons, could not be stopped by mere man, by chains, because the demons are so powerful. But here's this angel, and he's able to have the power to just take Satan, chain him up, and flick him into the bottomless pit. Made me think of movies where you see people, you know, tied up and bound, and after a certain amount of time, they figure out how to get unbound. And I think Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and he never figured out a way to get untied. And then, of course, there's that seal that was put over the bottomless pit. Satan couldn't break it. And when I was thinking about God's seals and how Satan cannot break them, I thought about the seal that's on you and on me. You know, in Ephesians 1, it talks about the fact that when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we've talked about this, he stamps us, he seals us with his Holy Spirit, and Satan can't break that seal. You know, God says, she's mine, and Satan can do nothing to break that seal. So when God seals something, it's a done deal. And that seal says, I guarantee that I'm going to get her to heaven. And Satan can do nothing about it. For Jesus to establish this kingdom, the world has to be ridded of Satan. For in Jesus' kingdom, righteousness shall reign, not the prince of the power of the air. How will things be different when Satan is bound? I don't know if you had time to look up the verses in your homework about Satan and his devices, but it was interesting. I looked up a lot more than that. And if you would have asked me what is the device that I would say he was described as most, I'd say liar, but it's deceiver. Similar, but he's a deceiver. And here we are told that when he is bound, he will be able to deceive the nations no more. You and me, he will be able to deceive no more. The moment we arrive in heaven, And I can't wait, you know, to be free of his tempting and deceiving in my life and all the things we still buy into. See, because when Jesus comes, we're coming in our wedding gown, and our wedding gown is going to be wrapped around our new bodies, and those bodies are going to have perfect hearts, free from sin, free from selfishness. So even at this point in time, Satan's not quite done, but you know what? He's done with us. There's nothing more he can do with us. Some people who believe we are already in the millennium believe that Satan was bound when Jesus died on the cross. But that sentence that the cross declared against Satan has not been fully executed. We sit here and we kind of think, well, yeah, that's obvious. But for some reason, for some people, they think they're in the millennium. It started when Jesus died on the cross, that Satan was bound then. And I would say if he was bound then, he's been tied to a very, very long chain, hasn't he? Because he's still pretty active. And then look at verse 4. John saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, John's describing partially what he saw here. He's not describing everyone that will be reigning at that time. But how precious right here that he said this, because can you imagine if you're one of those tribulation saints and you've got all that pressure on you and you're going through the tribulation and you know, if I don't worship the beasts are going to lop off my head. And then to read this, John saw thrones and those who sat on them. They were the ones that were beheaded. They were the ones that did not take the mark. They were the ones that didn't worship the beast. I mean, wouldn't that make you think, okay, I can do this because here's my promise. So he's partially describing what he saw, because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's challenging believers for taking one another to court. And he's saying, basically, why do you let the world see you fight like this? You know, it's not right. But then what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, do you not know that the saints, who are the saints? All believers, will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? You're going to judge the world. What are you doing fighting amongst yourselves now? And then Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, who are the overcomers? All believers. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And there's the story of the minas in Luke 19, where a certain nobleman went into a far country. It says to receive for himself a kingdom. And then he left and was going to promise to return. And he called together 10 of his servants, and he gave each of his servants 10 minas, which is about 3 years' worth of wages. And he told them, do business until I come. You know, use these minas. Use these things I have given you. And when he returned, he asked his servants to give an account. And to one that he gave 10 minas and ended up with even more, 10, he said, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. The one who reproduced the minas into just 5 more, he says, I'm going to give you 5 cities. So we're seeing here that he's talking about ruling and reigning over cities. And here's more. As I studied, it got more and more exciting about seeing who is going to rule and reign with Jesus. In Revelation 5, we've got that account of Jesus taking the scroll, him being the only one that is worthy, and the 4 living creatures and 24 elders. They fell down on their face before the throne and they sang a new song. And part of what they praised him for is in verse 10 of chapter 5. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there you go. Well, living creatures, 24 elders. But then we can go back to the very beginning of the book, and we see in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now the 24 elder cities made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So these ones that he is making kings and priests are those that have been washed in the blood of Jesus. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus? You're going to reign. You're going to reign. He's made you a king and a priest. And I like the king part. I guess the ruling part is kind of fun to think about. But we won't be making decisions. We'll just be executing the decisions that our Lord has made. But the priest part I liked when I sat on it. Because what does a priest do? Priest's kind of that go-between between God and the people. And I thought, I'm going to get to bring people to Jesus. I'm going to get to tell people about Jesus. And I'm going to do it perfectly. Not like I shared last week in messing up in my witness, but I'm going to do it perfectly. But then I thought, you know what? Even if I can do it perfectly, don't forget, Kathy, it's the Holy Spirit that quickens. You know, it's not my perfect witness. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So all that to say, John pointed out those who had been martyred during the tribulation as ruling during the 1,000 years. But he also, throughout Scripture, we see that all saints will be part of that ruling and reigning, except those that move into the tribulation. I'll explain in a minute. Now, who are we ruling and reigning over? We're ruling and reigning over those believers that survive the Great Tribulation. Remember, we've got the War of Armageddon, and we've got all the bad guys out. But we have some people, Christians, that have survived the tribulation in these bodies of flesh. These are the people that are going to move into the 1,000-year millennium in their fleshly body, saved, but still like this. Now, you can't help but notice that Revelation 20 tells us nothing about this 1,000 years except that Christ and saints will rule and reign. But the Bible is full of references about what it will be like, and I just want to look at a few tonight. Isaiah 65, 20 to 23. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And then Isaiah 11, 6 to 8, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Total safety. Total safety for animals. Everyone will be vegetarians. The animals don't have to worry about losing their lives. Children can play right with a lion and not be afraid. Total safety. No sickness. Death is going to be a rarity. Fairness. Peace. No punishment for crime, because there'll be no crime. Perfect earth, ruled perfectly, ruled by our perfect Lord and his perfected people. But we will not be ruling over perfect people. We'll be ruling over people like you and I are right now. Believers, but still living in the flesh, still having deceitful hearts, who will have children that will have the same choice that we had, that our children have, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior or not. Another thing that will be different is this, Isaiah 11, 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Everybody's going to know who Jesus is, that he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is God himself. They'll all know that. They'll know he's holy. They'll know he's good. But some will know him as king, but not as their Savior. Some won't know his mercy and his grace. People will not be allowed to harm others. all controlled. And that makes me think of the story we've probably heard of, the little boy that was misbehaving in church, standing up, stood up on his chair, and the mom told him to sit down, so he sat down, and then he looked at her and he said, "Just so you know, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And see, a lot of it's going to be like that. You know, people will be sitting down on the outside. They will be obeying the rules on the outside, but inside, still that sin nature, still that fleshly, prideful, selfish nature. Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord will be judge. The Lord is the lawgiver. The Lord is our king." Now, those who live and reign with Christ are the first resurrection, which is something that did not happen at one time. Really, the first resurrection includes all that have been raptured, all believers that have been pulled up and given a new body that have died. That's the first resurrection. Verse 6 calls us blessed and holy. I don't know what it'll be like in the last days of the tribulation. You know, those very, very last days when those that are saved and survive it, you know, they move into the millennium in their own fleshly bodies. Those that are martyred, that die, they get to go straight up to heaven and they get their heavenly bodies. And I was thinking, you know, if I was at that place, that I know suicide's wrong, but if I was at that place and you're right at the very end of the tribulation, you're thinking, "I might survive this. And if I survive this, I'm going to go into the millennium for 1,000 years and this stuff." You know, I'd probably run and throw myself in front of a bus or something. You know, but I wouldn't recommend that. But I just thought, you know, how much better to get that new body and that new heart. But we find three reasons we are blessed in verse 6 to be a part of the first resurrection. The second, death has no power over us. Second, death has no power over us. Now, Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." After death, eventually comes judgment. Those who face the judgment, which we will look at in a few minutes, all those not found in the book of life will experience a second death, eternal death. As the saying goes, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Born twice is we have to be born of water, natural birth. Born twice, born of the Spirit, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we're born twice, then we only die once. But if we're only born once of the body and not born through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, then we've got two deaths coming, the physical death and then eternal death in hell. Then we shall be priests of God and Christ. And we just covered that we that are part of the first resurrection, everybody that's part of the first resurrection shall be priests of God and Christ. And then to settle, who's going to reign with him for the 1,000 years, made very clear if we're part of the first resurrection, we shall reign with him 1,000 years. Look at verse 7. It begins with the word now. Change in thought, a real change in thought. He whom we thought we were all done with is back on the scene, but only for one more time. So it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them into battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So people all over the earth are going to come together and they will be involved in this deception. Now, not those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they will not be deceived, but those who haven't. And it says they'll go up on the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of saints in the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. And I love this. You know, we saw in chapter 16 and 18 how demons came and got the kings of the earth and drew them in for the great battle of Armageddon and got them all together. And God destroyed them all. And now Satan, so stupid, he does it again. And he gets everybody from the earth all back together again. And God throws fire on them. But Satan's God's pawn. Satan's been bound for 1,000 years. Yet there are still people who have not received Jesus as their Savior. people who have not been born twice. See, we blame so much on Satan, don't we? You know, I wouldn't have done that. It was his fault. He made me do it. But here we see that man can reject Jesus all by himself because man has a sin nature. Man, during the millennium, will still be born a sinner. And I love that saying, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You know that. If you've had a child, you know that very well. Have you ever had to teach your child to sin? You know, you ever sat your two-year-old down and said, okay, mommy's going to take you to the market. It's going to be busy, and there's probably going to be some people at the market that mommy knows. And we're going to go by the candy aisle, and you're going to want some of that candy, but mommy's going to say no. And when I say no, what I want you to do is throw yourself down on the floor, and I want you to start screaming and kicking. Do you understand what I need you to do? Maybe we need to practice. No, it doesn't happen, does it? You know? And from the get-go, you and I are sinners. Not to, you know, Satan isn't coming alongside that little two-year-old and saying, throw yourself down, you know. We just have that sin nature. And if you're in ministry, it's even more embarrassing because for some reason when you're in ministry, people think you give birth to children that are made of some kind of different cloth, you know, that don't have that sin nature, and they're not supposed to throw themselves down on the ground, but they still do. All our children are the same. We're all the same because all of our parents were sinners. We're born that way. Don't you just hate it when you see one of your personality traits in your kids? You know, you pass it down to them. You know, it's your fault. Well, you pass sin down to your children too, and your parents passed it down to you. It's not a perfect environment that keeps man from wanting to sin. It's hereditary. It goes all the way back to our parents, Adam and Eve, and has not skipped us. This afternoon when I got home from Bible study, I had one of those, what I call on my face, moments with the Lord. You know, this time that he opened up a deeper understanding to me. The millennial reign was something the Jews lived for. You know, it was always, when is the Messiah coming? We want the kingdom. We want the kingdom. Remember one of the constant questions to Jesus, even one of the last questions they asked him after he rose from the dead was, are you going to set up the kingdom now? Lord, will you at this time restore Israel? And this millennium in a lot of ways is God's answer to Israel's desire. He promised it. Most of the Christians that come out of the tribulation will be Jews. The millennial kingdom is going to center more around the Jews and especially around the city of Jerusalem. That was their dream. See, the Jews' dream was not to be with the Messiah. The Jews' dream was a kingdom, a prosperous world of peace. That's what they thought was going to make them happy, a restored Israel. The Jehovah Witnesses have picked up on man's desire to do that. If they've come to your door, their booklet, or what they say to you is, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this earth is going to be no wars, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be prosperity. And it sounds so good, and they try to draw people into the promise of this new earth. And I've asked them before, well, where's Jesus going to be? And they say, oh, well, Jesus is going to be in heaven. And I say, don't you want to be with Jesus? No. Why? They want the earth. They want the blessings of all those things. They don't want Jesus because they don't love Jesus. And I've been so... It's just so hit me in this lesson how important it is that we love Jesus. Because if we don't love Jesus, we're going to want the benefits of God, but not God himself. There's going to be people living in this millennial kingdom that will be serving Jesus, but they don't love him. They will be in it for the benefits, and that's a challenge to you and to me. Do we try to live as a Christian for the benefits? Or maybe you think that happiness is out there. You know, if my environment just changed a little bit, that would be good. That's what I want. Happiness is some change in environment. See, that's what they were thinking. Or do you love Jesus? You know, it's a challenge to us. It's like, if the environment never changes, but I get Jesus, I'll take that. Or do you want to change the environment? The millennium is God's answer to that lie. See, it's like, okay, you think you'd act differently? Or you think you'd be happy if things in your life were different? So God's going to give man that chance to see that living in that kind of life, that kind of thinking, is a lie. And the millennial kingdom will be perfect. Yet those who do not love Jesus will find that a perfect world does nothing to heal a longing soul. A perfect world does nothing to change the core of who we are. See, only a life with Jesus, a love life with Jesus, makes things right. Only being in love with Him satisfies that longing soul. And too many Christians are out there saying, happiness is still out there, and I want the benefits of the Christian life, but I don't love Jesus. If it given the choice between the benefits and Jesus, I'll take Jesus. They'll take the benefits. See, we got to be born again. We got to have, and then we've got to continually walk with Him, because He's got to be continually changing our hearts. Because a new environment, a perfect environment, is going to do nothing with this heart of mine or yours. We're stuck with that. Jesus has got to do that. And loving Jesus is what changes our hearts. Sure, no more tears, no more sorrow in heaven. That's going to be really nice. But if you're longing for those things more than Jesus, may you be challenged tonight. You're selling yourself short of real joy and real peace. Anything short of just wanting something else outside of Jesus makes life unsatisfying. So remember, you and I, we will be beyond Satan's temptation at this time. Our eternity's been settled. We don't have to move into the millennium, you know, wondering, am I going to choose Jesus or not? You know, am I going to be given that choice again? Choice is made, eternity settled, we are His. We will not be tempted by the wiles of the devil when we get our new bodies the moment we hit heaven. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words. And what a comfort to know one day we will be totally and completely free of Satan's deception. I can't wait. I'm so sick of my heart, you know, and just to be perfectly loving, perfectly unselfish, that's going to be glorious. Now, what happens when Satan comes at God's people with everything he's got and everybody he's got? Will a world war ensue? Will there be a great battle? Nope. Look at verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. One sentence. And then finally, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, just what do those words forever and ever mean? Did a lot of research. You know what they mean? Forever and ever. All eternity, never ending, always, 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 no stopping, no relief. Now, if this forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever, you and I have a real problem, because it's the same word that describes our God that reigns forever and ever. It's the same words that describe that you and I get to be with Him forever and ever. So if it doesn't mean that, we've got a problem, but it does. The lake of fire is what we know as hell. It is, as it's described here, a place of forever torment. And tormented is afflicted with pain, harassed, tortured, forever and ever. Jesus made it possible for those who believe in Him to experience heaven forever and ever. And Jesus, more than anyone in the Bible, warned and warned and warned about hell for those who did not believe in Him. And this is how Jesus described hell. 7 times Jesus uses these words to describe hell: weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, and that's beating the chest, kind of wailing. Gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth, because of pain or anger. Some people grind their teeth at night because of stress. Now, can you imagine the stress in hell? Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, tormented forever and ever. And Jesus came and died on the cross so that wouldn't happen to you and me. But before we move on, notice that Satan is thrown into this lake of fire where the beast and false prophet were. are. Still there. Bodies didn't burn up and they didn't disappear. Still there. They were thrown in there 1,000 years ago. And this verse reminds us that even though they've been there 1,000 years, their suffering's just really only begun. Because we're talking about all eternity. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever, non-stop. In verse 11, John saw something else. He'd seen Satan thrown in the bottomless pit. He's seen thrones and those who will reign on them. He's seen Satan released. He's seen men deceived by Satan again. He's seen God save his people in his beloved city. He has seen Satan finally gone. See, not finally destroyed. He will never, ever be destroyed. He'll be tormented forever. But as far as you and I are concerned, he's gone. Out of the picture. Out of our lives. And lastly, as far as chapter 20 goes, John saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. So next week we'll talk about the demise of earth and heaven being the skies, the stars, the moon, the sun, next week. Now, this is the throne of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." But praise God, hallelujah, there are two judgments. We'll talk about the judgment that we as Christians will stand before when we get to chapter 22, when Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me." So one, only the believer will face, but the other, the one we have in chapter 20 here, is one the unbeliever will face. The one we face, our good works are going to be examined, whether the things we did that we think are good are really empowered or inspired by God or just our selfishness. And then he's going to take those things that we have done well, that he inspired us to do and he empowered us to do, and he's going to reward us for it. I don't get it, but we'll talk about that more, and it's a wonderful thing. But the second judgment is the judgment of unbelievers. Believers will not stand in this one. Our bad, see, all of our bad's gone, forgiven. Now, who's on the throne doing the judging? It's Jesus. Certainly had the right. He earned the right to open the scrolls of judgment in chapter 5, and he's earned the right to judge all who have rejected him. We see in John 5, 22, 23, "For the Father judges no one, but he has commanded all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So here it is, the time that those who did not honor the Son, did not honor Jesus, will stand before their judge. This is the second resurrection, that time when, as verse 5 says, the rest of the dead who still remained in their graves until after the 1,000 years have ended will be resurrected. And the rest of the dead are all unbelievers. All the believer dead have been raised up and are taken to heaven, got our new bodies, and now we're reigning in this 1,000 years. Now, considering who had their part in the first resurrection, we can see all of these that are being resurrected now are unbelievers. Verse 13 tells us they were pulled up from wherever they were buried, pulled up from the sea, wherever their bodies went. God has no problem finding us and putting us together. Cremated or not, all these guys have been dead at least 1,000 years. There wasn't much of anybody's body left at that time. Just recently, we had the flight from Malaysia that crashed somewhere. And we've done everything we can with all our power and all our intelligence and all our equipment. We can't find them. God knows where they are. If they're in the sea, God knows exactly where those people are in the sea. And at rapture, those in the sea that believed in Jesus, they're going to rise up. Those that did not believe, at the end of this 1,000-year millennium, their bodies will be pulled up for the purpose of being judged. See, God knows exactly where they are. God knows where everybody is, and he says, "I'm pulling everybody up. I'm pulling believers up, And at this time right here, we're talking about pulling unbelievers up. Now it says, he saw the dead small and great. Now we in the United States probably don't appreciate that statement very much, because for most part we have a fairly good sense of fairness in our judicial system. The rich face the same judgment of a crime as the poor. We know it's a little bit unfair at times, but most of the time we judge fairly here. But in other countries, they see a lot of iniquities. If someone is powerful, they can get away with a crime. And the point here is, John said, I saw the small, I saw the great. And the judgment's all going to be equal according to what they have done. It's going to be equitable. The great will have no advantages over the poor. We saw that in the story of Jesus, that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke. Lazarus, poor, didn't have much going for him in this earth. He got to go to paradise. The rich man went to punishment. So everyone will be judged fairly and equally and according to the very same standard. And what's that standard? God's perfect law, God's holiness. So they're standing before God. Isn't that an absolutely terrifying statement? To think about standing before God, standing before the one that they did not honor, to be judged. Books are open, books, plural, more than one. One could be the book of the law, you know, putting before them what their consciences already know, God's law. The law where if you violate one, you've violated all of them. We're told they will be judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And verse 13 adds, they were judged, each according to his own works. Just thinking about that day, you know, standing before the holy God. And what if you had to do that? And the book's open, and there's your sins. Not just one page, right? Page after page after page. And I don't know if they'll be read, if everybody will hear them. I don't know if there'll be a video, you know. Here it is. Suthi Smith's life, you know, and God knows the intents and purposes of the heart. This is what she was thinking, you know. Wouldn't that be awful? But guess what? Your video is not going to be shown, you know. Your list, your sins, wiped out, gone. How glorious. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says this, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Not long ago, before we could use computers and things to keep track of charges made by people at stores, the merchant would write down the charge, and each person had their own sheet. You bought something, purchase price was written on your sheet. You know, and after a while, it might get a little long for people that were accumulating their debt. And if that was the case, what the merchant would do is he would take that sheet of all the debts and he'd nail it outside the store. This person owes this. And then if they were able to pay the debt, what he would do is come and take a stamp that said paid, paid in full, and stamp that debt. And see, this is what Colossians is saying. You know, you and I have page after page after page of stupid choices we have made. And Jesus came along and he nailed it to the cross, not so everybody could see everything you've done. He nailed it to the cross and he said, paid in full. Nobody's ever going to see what you've done. That's a glorious, glorious thing. We're debt free. But not for those that are going to stand before that great white throne judgment. These dead, their debts aren't paid, so they'll stand before the judge and be judged according to what they've done. That's the second death. Now, this judgment is not to determine whether they're going to hell or not. The book of life determines that. If our name is written in the book of life, we get heaven because we've accepted Jesus Christ. When we do that, our name is in the book of life. So this is for judgment of works according to their deeds. That was the purpose of judging, to decide the degree of punishment they will suffer in hell. And we don't think about that very much. We think of a lot of equality. You know, you don't accept Jesus, you go to hell. You accept Jesus, you go to heaven. Well, we see here, and I'm going to read you some scriptures, there's degrees of punishment in hell. We will see in Revelation 22, there's degrees of rewards in heaven, and we don't think about that enough. But it's important to God. Here's some examples about punishment. And we know, for example, too, that threat that Jesus made, you harm little children, you got a big punishment coming. Expect that. And then in Mark 12, 38 to 40, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desired to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The world doesn't think they're the bad guys. But Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation, hypocrisy. God hates it. Luke 12, 47, 48, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask more. Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And 1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God measures sin, and he punishes accordingly. As I said, when we get to chapter 22, we're going to see that he measures the good things that we do, and he rewards accordingly. Nothing gets by him. Nothing goes unpunished that is bad, that the unbeliever has done, and nothing goes unrewarded that is good. See, Jesus took the punishment for your bad and my bad, all of them. Why? Because our names are written in the book of life. Simply and only because we trust in Jesus. The book of life contains every name of every person that is saved. So both judgments, the judgment for the believer and the judgment from the unbeliever, is not for the purpose of deciding eternity. It's for the purpose of deciding rewards. And in chapter 20 here we see punishments. The only book that decides criteria for eternity is the book of life and what we do with Jesus. And so we're told in 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Let's pray. Father, you have saved us from so much. Thank you that because we've given our lives to Jesus, we get heaven, we get forgiveness, we get to reign and rule with you, Jesus, get new hearts, and then we get heaven with you forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, that we will not stand before that throne and have all the stupid things we've done in this life read out. And then you tell us you forgive us. But Lord, you've forgiven us now. And all those debts that we owe you have been forgiven now. Gone. We praise you. Thank you. Lord, may we be women that rejoice in that on a daily basis, saying, as we talked about last week, hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Let's worship our Savior.